begin tonight in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Some of you, I think all of you have gotten the notes so far. I would recommend that sometime in the future when you get all the tapes and have the time to sit down and watch them, that you use these notes as a kind of a study guide as you go through the tapes. That's why I wrote the notes. The notes are rather extensive. I don't remember how many pages are. I think something like, I had more than 65 at one time, and I cut it down considerably because it was getting to where it was going to be a book. But I think even at that, we still got around 48 or 50 pages, something like that. And I would recommend that you do this. The comments that I wrote are not necessarily what I say on the tape, but it adds to it. I don't sit here and read off the notes verbatim. I simply look at them and kind of use them as a guide to keep me in line with my thoughts on the matter. We're going to begin tonight with chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The term dearly beloved appears twice in this verse. And he's saying this, that these people were highly to be desired. He longed over them. And he used a term that I think sometimes preachers use today without really thinking what it means. I hear people say that quite, oh, dearly beloved, you know. But Paul here was said something more than that. He said, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longing for my joy and crown. He was talking about this matter of the being the joy and crown simply being a result of his fruit, or a fruit as a result of his ministry. And truly, it's true that any minister who has any kind of ministry at all, if he has any converts under his ministry, or if he has people who grow in grace, as evidently the Philippians did, they are a joy and a crown. Now, we're speaking here not literally. I don't think he's talking about a literal crown that you place on your head. I think he's here speaking figuratively. But there are other places in the scriptures where it speaks of crowns. And it might be a good idea to get your concordance. I won't go through them with you. Get your concordance down sometime. And look that up. And I think you'll notice that in the book of Revelation, it talks about the saints casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ there. Well, a lot of people say that you have to, those crowns are something that you earn. And that after you earn them, you give them. Well, you don't earn anything in salvation. these are gifts that the Lord gives to you for being faithful to ministry, and are particularly those who, not necessarily preachers, but anyone who has had an influence in another person's life, who has talked to them about the scriptures, or who's opened up some truth to them, and as a result have seen them come to know the Lord, or have seen them grow in grace. There is a sense in which they are crowns. They're something that you receive. It's a reward for your patience, but it's not given for meritorious service. It's just something that you achieve through being faithful. I think he's there again when you talk about crown. Most of us think of crowns as being an object of gold or silver, of some round and a round design with prongs in it that got precious stones and stuff in here, but Paul, so many times when he spoke of a crown, he's speaking of the laurel wreath that was given to a runner at the end of a race. The Romans and the Greeks were great for having races, and the laurel wreath was woven out of laurel leaves, and one person at the end of the race would be called forward and would receive that crown. And I think this is what he's talking about more than anything else. It has to do with the race. I think that a lot of men in the ministry have to admit that the greatest reward of preaching is to, first of all, see believers sitting under their ministry who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of faithful gospel preaching. And secondly, you have a delight that comes to you when there's an evidence that there's growth in grace. It's wonderful to be able to have, quote, children, end quote, in the Lord. To have those who sat under your ministry and who were saved, made a profession of faith, because of your preaching. And they've been mightily influenced to seek after the Lord for personal salvation. But even more than that, I think one of the greatest blessings that at least comes to me is to know that there are people not only here but all over the country who do search the Scriptures daily and get into the study of God's Word and are there not looking for something to contend with or something to build an argument upon, but rather there to confirm their faith day after day. They're looking for something in their life that builds them up. I know in Bible study, the purpose of Bible study is to find out Christ. That's the purpose of it. We seek after Him, like in the Song of Solomon, that's talking about the Beloved. Went out seeking for the Beloved. Well, that's what we do in the Scriptures. We come to them because we need to know. We're talking about this thing last night where Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and fellowship of His suffering and being made conformable unto His death. Even though we may know a great deal, there's a whole lot we don't know. And we search the Scriptures in order to find it out. I want to remind you of something, too. It's very important we understand this. There's not one thing you can know about God, not one, that will be the truth. Now, you may get a lot of crazy ideas in your head, or you may get some imaginations going on, but anything that's truth that you know about God has to be revealed to you in the Word of God. It's not going to be found anywhere else. It's not going to be found through some vision or some dream. It's going to come through the Word of God. And there are people today, believe it or not, who will put their experiences and their dreams and their visions and all this above the Word of God and will tell you that experience is the main thing and that doctrine is a divisive thing. Well, it's not that at all. If anything unites us, it's doctrine. We may not all have the same experience. In fact, I'm a little suspicious of experience. I find that many people who talk about things that they feel and see and smell and hear and so on are talking about sensual things. They're talking about something that appeals to them without it having been first of all revealed in the Word of God. I'd rather have a revelation from the Bible, in other words, than I would to have some dream some night and feel that the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night and gave me some revelation. I'd be suspicious of it, especially if I couldn't find something in the Scripture to back it up. So he talks about these people, he calls them a joy and crown. Then he gives them an admonition. I'll go on very rapidly in this. He says, so stand fast in the Lord. The life of a Christian in Paul's epistles is depicted in many ways. Sometimes it's that of a soldier who puts on the whole armor of God. He has a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness and the girdle of truth and the feet shod of the preparation of the gospel of peace and so on, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he's looked upon as a soldier. In another place, he's looked upon as a runner. One place indicates warfare. Another place, he's a wrestler. Or he's a runner. But the main thing that we have to do is remember this, that there's far more admonition in Scripture about standing fast. Now, God told the Hebrews, for instance, He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And one of the problems today, I find, that people are so busy moving around and so busy charging from one thing to the other that they forget that you can't build much of a stand in the Lord until you slow down long enough to say, well, I'm going to plant my 2 feet here and I'm not going anywhere until I know where I'm going. I asked a young man one time, he was talking about the Lord, said the Lord called him to the mission field. And I said, well, what mission field did He call you to? He said, well, He didn't know yet. I said, well, you know, I find scripturally that where anybody was called or told, they had a specific place they were to go to. They weren't just called, but they were told where to go. In fact, Paul and Silas wanted to go somewhere, and the Lord stopped them and sent a man from Macedonia over there and said, come over and help us. It's a specific call to a specific place. And while I'm at that, I'd like to say this, that the Lord must undoubtedly have great love for Hawaii and places like Mexico, because there are so many missionaries that get called to Hawaii and to Mexico. When I was over preaching in the Hawaiian Islands many years ago, I found out that I was preaching in a little place called Anahola, which is on the island of Cali, and the man who's a missionary there, he's pastoring a church, he's over there being supported to pastor this church of Hawaiians, and there were some Japanese and some others in it. And I found out while I was there, I said, well, do you have the only church in this area? He said, oh, no. He said, no, there are several others. And I said, well, how many are there? And he said, well, I don't really know. Well, I didn't have a car. I was riding around with him. I'd flown in there. And as we rode around the island and went to see various things, went to see different people, I kept seeing these signs out there. Grace Baptist Church, Assembly of God. And I said, boy, this island has got some churches on it. I said, man, little old bitty island, you fly in there, you wonder where the landing strip is. It's a little small place. And when you take the fact that a part of it is a great big mountain called the Sleeping Giant, and you have the Fern Grotto, then you have the fish flats up in the north where the whatever they call them, the Menahenes or something, the little people raise their fish. Why, you take that away, there's not a whole lot left down there. And then in that strip of land there, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you there must have been at least 35 or 40 different churches in there. There were half a dozen Baptist churches. And I said to him, I said, what prompted you to pick this place? How did you happen to come here? He said, well, he said, I believe the Lord called me here. I said, he specifically called you to come to this island and to go up here. Now, this church had already had several missionaries there who had pastored and had gone back. And he said, well, he said, a friend of mine when I was in seminary had been over here, and he said that his father had been the pastor or something. He said, when I found out it was open, he said, I kind of got a burden for it, and that's how I got here. I would say what I'm saying is this, that to stand for the Lord, to take a stand, and to be able to heed a call to the Lord, you have to get in one place to do that and stay there for some time, because he doesn't always give you instructions. I've got that old saying again, I quoted the other night, that if you don't know what to say, keep your mouth shut. If you don't know what to do, don't do anything. If you don't know where to go, stand still, you know. It's a pretty good idea. In other words, just to wait on the Lord, to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, sometimes requires a great deal more than most of us are willing to do. It takes patience. Now, he said here to stand in the Lord. As I said, we have all kinds of places. We've got rugged in here and soldiers and so on. The Christian life is referred to as stand. That's the case here. And I don't have to explain to you what it means to stand in the Lord, because let me say this to you. We have no other choice. We either stand or we fall. It's very important that we realize that this stand must be taken, and it must be taken upon truth. Truth is the basis for our stand. We stand upon the truth. We don't stand on shaky ground. Verses 2 through 4. Apparently, we've got a couple of people here who were somewhat of a problem in the church at Philippi, or among the saints at Philippi. Remind me not to say church. This wasn't written to a church. It's written to the saints at Philippi. But these people within the framework of these are women's names, by the way, which is not unusual. Because generally, when you got any problems with the church, it generally is something like that. Because I'm not saying this to run down women, but I'm saying this that most of the cults in the world and most of the false doctrines and stuff that have come about because of women. Who assumed places of leadership when they didn't have any, who were never told to do anything, and yet went ahead and did it anyway. But these two, apparently, their names are Iodius and Syntyche. Now, you can pronounce them other ways if you want, but I believe that's correct. Iodius and Syntyche. And he said, I beseech these two that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, after using general language that would fit almost anyone, Paul here singles out several people by name. I don't know what the disagreement was. We'll never know. But apparently, a word had gotten back to Paul in Rome that a disputation, a disagreement, was there, and these two were disputing with each other, and they were therefore disrupting whatever unity there was within the group. So Paul appeals to them to be of the same mind. In other words, to come to a common agreement where they have the same mental asset on whatever it is. More than likely, I'm having to speculate here, but I believe I'm right when I tell you there were two different opinions about something, and they couldn't get it settled. I have a little saying with someone. I quite often have people who don't necessarily agree with what I say, and I had a gentleman a while back who said that. He said, you know, I don't agree with something you said, and he told me what it was. I said, what do you think, then? What do you say, then? He told me. I said, well, you know, I don't agree with you either. But I said, I want you to understand something. Have enough grace in your life to say, look, I don't agree with you, Dusty Rhodes, and I'm going to say to you, I don't agree with you, so-and-so. But the truth of the matter is, neither one of us may be right. That's what I want you to admit. You know he wouldn't do it? Now, I happen to know I was right. Isn't that funny? Because it's been through the test. I put it to the test. I knew who was speaking. I know who was spoken to. I know what was said. I know at what time and what place, what the circumstances were. In other words, I put it to the test. I asked the question, and I believe I was right in it. I won't tell you what it was either. But this guy didn't agree with me. In fact, it had to do with to whom something was written. I said, it can't be written to them. Wasn't written to them. So we didn't agree. But I said, look, if you just agree with me that both of us might not be right, at least we got some kind of, at least we're agreeing on that. We're agreeing that we both may be wrong, and he wouldn't do that. So, when he talks about being of the same mind, in other words, he wanted them to come to an agreement where they wouldn't any longer be at odds with one another. One problem that is common with any group of several people, being at odds with one another, it goes without saying that unity is absolutely impossible with those who put their personal likes and dislikes above the general good of all. Another thing in this verse, the use of the word true yoke fellow, it's caused some older writers, and I can quote several of them back in the early church fathers, to assume that Paul was writing to his wife, which I don't agree with. He called this person true yoke fellow. And I have a belief that this may have been a woman, someone who had labored with Paul there, however it may not have been. There's absolutely no basis for the viewpoint that Paul had a wife there. He didn't stay in Philippi but about 2 months. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Paul even promoted the single state to those who could bear it. He'd tell you right off the bat, if you remain single, by all means do so. Of course, Paul had the right to have a wife, even as anybody else. And I believe at one time he had a wife. I believe when he said, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, I believe a wife might have been included in that. But there again, I don't know that for a fact. I just have to believe that that may well have been so. It might have been that Timothy might have been his own son. I don't know. He may not have been. I can't prove that either. But the true yoke fellow here is probably one of the leading people in the assembly, who had a great deal to do with Paul's success, and he calls upon this person to take a part in the reconciliation of these two women, for in the place of Paul, this person could do so, especially when he was spoken to in this manner. Now, we have no inkling here as to who Clement is. He says down here, with Clement also. Now, some of the early people in the church also thought that this was St. Clement. You get into the Ante-Nicene, Post-Nicene, Nicene Fathers. It's a 38 volume set of books that talks about the annals of these early people within the church within the first 5 centuries of Christianity. And there are several in there that are called Clement, and within the Roman Catholic calendar of saints, there are several Saint Clements. But it couldn't have been this one because this man, there's nothing recorded in any church history that this man was ever in the church at Philippi. This had been much too early for him to have been included among the members there. Clement was enjoined to participate in this conciliatory work. He was counted among those Paul counted as a faithful co-worker. Now, the other fellow laborers aren't named here, but Paul tells us that they're written in the Book of Life. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. We said whose names are in the Book of Life. The Book of Life is mentioned several places in the Scripture, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying now. There's been a whole lot of real strange preaching about the so-called Book of Life. And there are a lot of different books in the Bible that are spoken of. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Luke chapter 10, verse 20. There are places that are spoken of. One of the books mentioned in the Scripture is the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13, 8. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we read, it said, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, whether or not these books are real or figurative, now I want you to listen to me carefully. Whether they are real or figurative, it doesn't matter. It stands to reason there's a record kept somewhere, and it speaks of the saved and the damned, which are the records of men, both good and evil. Now, whether they're literal books or scrolls or whatever they are, I don't know. And it really doesn't matter to me one way or the other. If you'd like to think that there are some books up there in heaven that look like this and that they've got everybody's name written down, that's fine with me. I don't care. I'm sure there's a record. I'll say one thing about this. I know that that my God, who is aware of a sparrow falling to the ground and who has every hair of your head numbered, doesn't have to have a book written down for him to remember somebody. I think that makes sense. And after all, what good would a book be if it wasn't for him? The Book of Remembrance, for instance, or the Book of Life, and so on. Now, Paul here is speaking figuratively, I think, and he's saying this. Because of the evidence I've seen in the lives of these fellow laborers, in other words, having walked among you and having seen that they show forth ample evidence that they are indeed Christians, then the testimony they've borne, I have to conclude then that their names are written in the Book of Life. In other words, Paul hadn't been up there looking at a book like that. He hadn't seen it. He's simply saying, I have evidence that they're among the saved people who make up the body of Christ. Therefore, they're in what I refer to as the Book of Life. They're living, and therefore they're living because of Christ. And I think it should be evident when you look at the lives of certain people that shows forth. Others you have doubt about. Some have question marks hanging over their head. Some there's no doubt about it. You know that they aren't written in it. You know that there's no reality of Christ in their life. He then goes back to this former admonition. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's a biblical law, as you know, or should know anyway, of let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know that, don't you? And most doctrine that we believe today is written that way. You don't just take one verse out of context and build a doctrine on it. If you do that, you're liable to be in severe trouble. So you have to have two or three witnesses. You have to have corroboration. And you have to see that what is said in one place is identical to what is said in another place. So Paul says twice here what is needed among them. Paul puts joy and rejoicing under the blanket of at all times, under all conditions, without any let up. Do you see that? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now that's what always means. At all times, under all conditions, without any let up. In chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 1, he brought up the same subject. Now, when persecution sets in, and enemies surround us, it's good to remember that there's a provision made that can be tapped by any believer at any time. I remind you that the joy of the Lord is your strength, and even when it seems impossible, we can experience true joy because of our standing and our heavenly position in Christ Jesus. I asked all of you who were here last night to underline three words. They're very, two of them are just two letters each. And that's what he's saying here. Does anybody remember that statement?
He is able.
And that's what he's saying here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He is able. Even in the worst of circumstances, when everything is about gone, you rejoice in the Lord or in the power of the Lord. And the same power that raised up Christ from the dead and raised him up in heavenly places is also available for us who can be considered a true believer. Now, if you will, please, let's go to verses 5 through 7. This is a very important exhortation here. This is a practical exhortation that is designed to meet all of our needs. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Let's stop right there for a minute. When we talk about moderation, we're talking here about a Christian virtue. I think any of us ought to be known for our abstention from excesses. The fleshly appetite of others is part of the unregenerate mind, but not so with God's people. And I don't care what it is. It can be something very innocent, but if it's done to excess, there's a danger in it. That's the reason why moderation is very important. I'm not here speaking of self-denial either. I want you to be very careful about ever using that word, self-denial, because the first word in there has a great connotation to it. It's flesh spelled backwards, and H is nothing but two I's joined together. You remember that? I, self, that's flesh. When you talk about self-denial, it produces pride. Everyone loves to say, look at what I've been able to do. We consider moderation then to be based upon an even temperament, where nothing is done to excess. I know from experience that it's easy to go overboard on almost anything we do. It's in our nature to do things to excess. We can get involved in something like Little League Baseball and have it become an obsession. I know from a fact that going on a diet can cause excesses. And most of the programs on the market today use a psychology that says this to you. Listen to it. I'm just taking some literal things that came to me as I was preparing these messages. This is one of them on television. Their slogan is, go ahead, you can do it, you have the willpower to be a success. Another one says, you're the captain of your own ship as far as your body's concerned. It never dawns on us that we wouldn't be on a diet to begin with had we practiced moderation in all things. Isn't it strange how quiet it gets? We wouldn't be on a diet in the first place had we practiced moderation. I had a friend years ago who, if there ever was a chain smoker, this guy was a chain smoker. I've seen him smoke a cigarette like this and get it down literally where it was burning his fingers, and he turned around and fishing in his pocket, he pulls out another and lights the next one off of this and snuffs this out, actually smells it, he's putting it down, and smokes the next, and one after the other, just like that, all day long. And he said to me one day, he said, I'm convinced that these things are harmful to me. I said, no kid. His wife, it didn't bother him, his wife was going around hacking all the time. Even the dog had asthma. And the poodle was going around, And I said, no kid, you mean you, he said, yeah. He said, I'll come to a conclusion. He said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'm going to quit. I said, just like that. He said, absolutely. I said, fine. Well, he did. He quit. But boy, I tell you, he must eat 5 pounds of candy. Every time I see him, he's got a bag of something in his pocket. He always offers it to you. He wants you to share it. This guy eats those candy stripe mints. He eats lifesavers like they're going out of style. He chews 5 or 6 packs of gum a day. Just as the cigarettes were once an excess, now he's got another one. And I told him, I said, look, you haven't quit smoking. All you've done is substitute something else for it. You got to have something in your mouth all the time. I said, think about that. I said, it's like a baby with a nipple on a bottle. You take the bottle away from him and you put something in his mouth. He's content. Sits around, he sucks on a piece of rubber and he's happy with it, but it's something in his mouth. I said, you have passed from one excess to the other. He said, well, you're right. But he said, you know, I just couldn't do it. Moderation. Notice what Paul said about this. He said, unto all men, that includes not only your fellow Christians, but those outside the realm of the saved. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Then he says, the Lord is at hand. Well, he's talked about this before. And I don't have to go into this, but let me say this. The Lord is at hand, and sometime soon, I don't know when, but he is coming again. And he said, the reason you do practice moderation is because you don't want to be caught in excesses when the Lord comes. You don't want to have to stand up and make excuses, because that's what you're going to do. You're not going to have any reasons. Someone said the difference... a lie. A lie is an excuse in the skin of a reason. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? And I've heard people give all kinds of reasons why they can't do something, and what they're doing, they're making excuses. I told someone very close to me one day. They were saying something, and I said, look, you're not answering to me. I'm not God. I mean, if you can honestly look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and say to him, give him a reason for your conduct and what you're doing, fine, go ahead. But I said, I doubt that you can do that. You can excuse yourself to me all you want to. And if I okay it and everything, it's not going to make a bit of difference. You're still going to have to get past him to get into eternity. So there's the reason for moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Then he says in verse 6b, be careful for nothing. The word actually means be anxious. Don't be overly anxious about anything. But through the practice of different kinds of prayer, he said, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, it's not that we should be careless, but we should abstain from worldly care that overly occupies us to the point that we take our burdens upon ourselves and fail to put our confidence in the Lord. The Lord wants you to trust Him. The Lord expects you to do it. He said, you don't have to be anxious. If you've got a burden about something, take it to Him if there's any anxiety involved in it. And listen, it matters not whether the Lord handles it or He doesn't handle it. It doesn't matter whether He answers your prayer accurately or doesn't answer it. You see what I'm saying? If you honor Him by refusing to be bowed down to this thing yourself and putting it upon Him, that's what He wants you to do. How many times did He say something like this? Lay your burden upon me. Let your yoke be upon me. He said, I have broad shoulders. He said that the burden will be light if you put it upon me. This is what it's for. And I'm not saying this is not a psychological thing either. It's not just a way of a panacea for getting rid of guilt and all the other things in our life. What I'm saying is this, that I think the Lord knows your needs. He knows what the problem is. In fact, we'll get down here a little later. We'll talk about that. But before you ever take it to Him in prayer, make sure that you really take it there and leave it there. Someone just recently, I think it was up in Ohio, asked me a question one night. Said, "Well, when you pray, how many times should you ask for it? I mean, how many times should you go back to Him?" I said, "Well, I don't think there's any set number of times." But I said, "Somewhere down the line, when you're praying, faith has got to take over, and you're going to have to quit praying. You're going to have to come to the place of saying, like I told the people in the prayer meeting at Weston Salem there one night, and at Salem Baptist, I said." There were several there. I said, how many of you believe God's going to be working here this week? Well, some lift their hand. I said, fine, you're dismissed. Go on somewhere else. The rest of us don't believe that yet. We'll stay here and pray until we do. But I really believe this. The Lord wants you to take these burdens to Him, leave them there. And don't go back and keep getting them and going back and say, Lord, because there it is. It's anxiety again. Be anxious for nothing. Don't get overly burdened with something. Take it to him and leave it there. That's a reasonable request. I mean, isn't that what our Savior's for? To take our burdens to him and leave them there. And he uses two terms there, supplication and thanksgiving. I'm not going to get into the difference between there. There's subtle differences there. But he said, with supplication and thanksgiving, in other words, as you supplicate or as you plead or beg, that's what we're doing really in prayer, we're begging. We're going as a supplicant. We're going on our knees. We're pleading with God to do something. And then that's accompanied with thanksgiving. We're not asking him to do something, but at the same time, we're thanking him for what he's already done. So we, at the time we're going there and begging, we're also giving thanksgiving. But he said, as you do that, let your request be made known unto God. It's interesting. A lot of people never think about this chapter being a prayer chapter, but it's got a great deal to say about it in here. It's got a great deal to say about God's provision for his own. Verse 7 here is one of the most treasured verses in the Bible. It says, and the peace of God. This is a continuum, by the way, a continuance of that verse before. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's no other peace like the peace of God. There's no peace in this world like it. Man spends a great deal of his time talking about peace, when in reality his enmity is not against other men. It's not the matter of taking up arms and shooting one another. Man's problem has always been his enmity against God. Columbus, Ohio, in a meeting. The pastor told me one night, the man came in the church just as we were sitting there waiting for me to begin, and the man came into the auditorium and sat down in the back, right on the back row, and he said to me, he said, you see that man that just came in? I said, yeah. He said, I've been after him in this neighborhood. He said, he's been in this neighborhood ever since I've been here. He said, I've been after him for years to come over here and at least sit here and listen to me preach. The old preacher's name is Brother Coleman, old, 89 years old, I think, at that time. He'd retired a half dozen times, and this is about his fifth church he'd started since he'd retired. And he said, this man is the village atheist. He said, he poos at everything, and he ignores everything. He makes mockery out of it. And he said, he'll go by the church out here when we're having a meeting, and he'll blow his horn, and he said, I've never reported to the cops or anything for disturbing the peace or anything, but he said he does get kind of obnoxious. But he said, for some reason, brother, he's here tonight, and he's sitting back there. I said, well, I'm glad you told me. You know, that's a nice thing to know, that you got a militant atheist sitting out there. And so I got up that night, and I got off on this theme, and about where our warfare was. And I quoted the scripture over there where Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And he said, and he went on to talk about how they're mighty through God, pulling down the strongholds and so on. And I said, it may come as a surprise to some of you, but I said, you know, if we were to somehow get every nation on earth to a peace table and have them all sit down and sign a peace treaty with their own blood and melt all the swords and turn them into plowshares and go out and bury all the atomic weapons in the deepest sea and blow up all the artillery shells and get rid of all the atomic energy we've got. If we were able to do all of that and literally the headlines could proclaim all over the earth, peace, you know, peace reigns. The major problem of the human race still hasn't been solved. And I said, the problem is not man against man or nation against nation, but it's one single solitary individual who stands up with his dirty little fist all shrunk up and standing there looking up into the heavens and telling the God of this universe, the God who created him and put his heart in motion and got the blood flowing in his veins and who's even his very life, the next breath is dependent upon that God, standing there down here shaking his fist into the universe out there and looking up and saying, I'll not have you to rule over me. I don't believe in God. I said, there's the enmity. That's the problem. You know, and this guy's back there. And boy, was he was disturbed. Because he just knew that I was taking off after him. And I wasn't really. I wasn't even thinking about him all this time. Well, maybe a little bit, you know. But I do remember this. And after that meeting was over that night, I walked back there and he was standing back there talking. So these were all neighborhood people in this neighborhood in Columbus, Ohio. So I walked back there and I introduced myself to him. He said, oh, I know who you are. And I said, well, who are you? He told me. I said, well, do you came here tonight? Do you come here quite often? I knew they didn't. He said, no, it's my first time here. I said, well, I'd like to have you come back tomorrow night. I said, I don't think I'll be here. And I said, well, why not? He said, well, I didn't like what I heard tonight. I said, well, come back tomorrow night. You won't hear any more you like. You know, maybe get more fodder for your cannon. And to make a very long story short, I saw that man start from the back row. And he moved down about four or five rows the next night. The next night, we're coming down now to the end of the week, and the guy is right down about four rows from the front of the church. He's sitting there, and I know the Lord's after him. He didn't know what was happening to him. He couldn't figure out what he was doing down that far in the front of the church. The first night he came in, he got in the very last row, well, another soul back there, and he's right on the aisle, and he looked all the time like he's about ready to run, you know, like this. But the Lord saved him. Sunday morning, I was preaching. And he didn't even wait till I got through. He just got up and he said, and in fact, he couldn't even stand up. The guy literally on his hands and knees crawled down there right at the foot of where I was. And I said, is there anything I can do for you? And he said, I pray God has mercy on me. And I said, well, I thought you didn't believe in God. And he said, well, I do now. And he said, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, I just have a seat down there, and I'll be through in a minute, and we'll talk about it. And I finished up my message. But I told the people that morning, I said, this is what will solve the problems of mankind. Here's a man, a professed atheist, who claims to hate God, who all of a sudden makes peace with him. God brought him to his senses. He brought him to his knees. I said, but the truth of the matter, dear people, that it is not within man to instigate this peacemaking process, because if God doesn't instigate it, if God doesn't begin it, it'll never happen. And I said, that's one reason why you'll never see peace on this earth. Well, Paul calls it here a peace, a reconciliation, if you will, please. God gives a peace to the heart of the believer that's beyond comprehension. He calls it, he said, it passeth all understanding. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace in the midst of constant turmoil. When everything else goes wrong and your best laid plans go awry and you suffer the loss of someone you love and your health is bad, you can't find the answer, God gives a peace that passes understanding. That's a great verse, you know. It's a good idea that you keep it in your mind. Verses 8 and 9. Getting down to these families again, you notice that? Chapter 3 starts off finally, like he's about ready to finish up. Verse 8, he is getting to the finally. Because he sums up things here, and there are some words in here that you might see without bothering with the whatsoevers. He said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. See those things? Take your pen and underline them. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Then it goes on to say, if there be any virtue, in other words, anything other than these things, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, why did he sum up and say that? Because he's saying to these people, he said, look, the sum total of the Christian life is just what you see right here. It's truth that's based on honesty, that's based on the justice of God. It's just, it's pure, there's no blemish in it. It's lovely, beautiful to behold, good report, nothing evil can be said against it. He's simply saying, if there be any virtue, if there's any other thing other than this, if there be any praise, think on these things. Because these are the marks of a Christian. These are what we are. We talked about moderation being a Christian virtue, and it is rightly. But he starts these things, this list, with whatsoever things are true. That would necessarily be the things they'd learned as truth. The scriptures, the truth of Paul's ministry, the evidence is set forth before their very eyes. These things have to be remembered and upheld as the basis for whatever else may be a part of your life. If whatever other virtue you have, whether it's honesty, justice, purity, loveliness, good report, any virtue, whatever, unless it's built on truth, it won't stand. Purity is most essential in the life of a Christian. When we stay in a world of putrefaction and remain pure, it simply means that you have based your life upon the scriptures, that you have seen what the Bible says, and you're in agreement with it. You've made peace with God on this matter. In reference to this passage, by the way, there's one other place in particular stands out as kind of commentary on this idea presented in the Philippian letter. When Paul wrote Titus, and you can look it up later, but I'll quote it to you. He said this to say in Titus chapter 3, verses 2, 3, 5. He said, you're to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. If you notice, the list that he gave in Titus is exactly the opposite of what you see here. What we sometimes were, what we were. I was talking to a man one night. We were sitting in the car about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'd had an opportunity to sit down and witness to him this night. This man was a jeweler. He had a big jewelry store. And he's Jewish. And I turned to the scriptures. I had a little pocket New Testament. And I said, you know, Paul gives a description here of what every man is. And I looked at this thing and had him read it with me. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But I said, the remedy for all that, all these things that are spoken of that are detrimental to mankind, Paul says, but after that, or I like to read it this way, but in spite of that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, or toward us appear, not by works of righteousness which we believers have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And I told this man, I said, that is what a true believer has gone through, the washing of regeneration, not of water in a baptismal pool. This guy had been hounded by the pastor of a large Baptist church, and they were good friends, and this pastor kept saying to him, now you need to come down and make a profession of faith and get baptized. And I kept telling him, I said, yeah, it's not going to do you any good. I said, you're just going to be a washed Jew is all you're going to be. You're not a believer now, and you never will be until you get broken of your waywardness. And I kept pointing this stuff out to him. But listen, Paul says, if anything's virtuous, if it's of a good report, that should be the mark of anyone that professes faith in Jesus Christ. Men ought to know you, because when you say something, it's true. When they say they're going to meet you at 7 o'clock, they'll be there at 7 o'clock. Now, that may not sound like much, but let me tell you something. I told a I told a good friend of mine this. I said, you know, you're always late. And I've got a little thing in my life. You may not have noticed this about me, but I'll tell you something. I'd rather be an hour early than 1 second late. Because if I say I'm going to do something at a certain time, bless God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be there. I may not have a lot of other virtues, but at least on that, I want my word to be respected. I want somebody to know that when I say something, I mean it. It's true. Or to the best of my ability, it is. And if I can't do it, I'll be sure to call somebody or tell them and let them know that I can't make it or something. But Paul listed these things here. They were taught by him when he was in residence in Philippi. Now, he didn't just ask them to do what he'd said, but to conduct themselves in the same manner that he had lived. Remember in verse 9 here, he said, those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, comma, do. Now the God of peace shall be with you. Now he's saying, don't just take what I've said. He said, I preached all these things when I was there. But he said, you have seen how I live my life. He said, I don't want you to do something that I myself have not done. In other words, if I'm an example, then these things are in practice in my life. Do them. We see him saying, being followers of me, that's what he's saying, isn't it?
Right.
And regardless of what the rest of the world believes, it can only bring praise and honor and glory to Christ to conduct our lives on the same plane as Paul conducted his. He had no qualms about this thing. You know, he said, I have no doubt that truth and honesty and justice and purity and loveliness and things of good report. He said, if there's any virtue or anything, he said, those things he just listed, which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. That's something to have a be able to say, look, I didn't just get up there and preach it. I did it. You saw this. I didn't just tell you something. I pointed you to the truth. And you know, Paul based everything that he taught upon one thing. And it's the same thing that we have to do today. Paul had no predecessors in this matter. No one else had the revelation he had. He couldn't go back to these people and say, look, this is what I believe, this is what I think I've been taught, the Lord has shown me this. Couldn't go to Peter. God never showed this stuff to Peter. You never find Peter talking about my gospel, only Paul talked about my gospel. And he couldn't go to John, as sweet a person as John was, and as close to Christ he was, really. John didn't have this special revelation. He couldn't go to Jude. He couldn't go to James because they didn't have the answer. He had to go on the basis of this. And, you know, this is remarkable because here's a man who's saying things here that nobody else in the Bible has ever said. He's giving information here that nobody else has ever given. And I'll be honest with you, it must have been kind of strange to him. He had his neck stuck way out. Here I am telling these people this, but by the same token, you know what he's always able to say? I'm not just telling them the Lord told me to do this first. All I'm doing is telling them to do what the Lord told me to do. And he said, as long as I can hold myself up an example of being obedient to the truth that I've had revealed to me, there's no reason why they won't become obedient to it. That's what the world today doesn't understand. Had a man turn against me and called me a heretic because he said I elevated Paul more than I elevated Christ. That's not true. That's not true. The only thing that I hold up is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself raised Paul up for this purpose. And he says these revelations that I've got, he got directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just say be followers of me. He said be followers of me, comma, as I am of Christ. So when I look at this man and see these things, he said, I don't want you to do just what I said, but I want you to conduct yourself in the same manner as I have lived before you. In other words, don't do as I say, do as I do. That's exactly the opposite, isn't it? of what the ministry is today in most cases. Tragic. Well, we'll start when we come back